We're going to continue our study that I've been doing this month. Our theme for the month is obedience. And in covering that topic, we have been discussing 1 Corinthians 10. And we're going through the various examples that Paul had gave, though I'm not going in the order which Paul did because I haven't figured out why Paul put them in that particular order, but I did want to go through it in historical order or chronological order. As a quick review, one of the things that Paul mentioned in warning the Corinthians is that we shouldn't think that we are so much different from the Israelites in the past. It's very easy to read the Old Testament and say, well, hey, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. But Paul's point is that we are not that much different from the Israelites. And in particular, one of the more disturbing things that we need to remember is mentioned in Jude verse 5. He says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." People were rescued from Egypt, from the sin that was there, from the slavery that was present there. They were brought to the land of Canaan. But of those that left, which probably numbered, well, we at least know that age of the fighting men, the numbers of those, it was over 600,000 men. And of all that 600,000 people, only two of those men who had left Egypt actually entered the land of Canaan. You start to think about the odds, that's not very good. But Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 10, if you would like to mark there, because we'll keep coming back to it, it says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they're drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." He's basically saying they had all the advantages that we have. It wasn't that they didn't know enough. They had advantages. And we are saved very much like they were saved. Not in exactly the same way, but in the same style. And so he says in verse 5, he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now, continuing our discussion, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9, where he says, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents." This event occurred towards the end of the wilderness wanderings. They had gone through much of the journey now. Many of them have died since then. They're on the way to the land of Canaan. They have gone from there. They have had to go around the land of Edom because they would not let them pass. They're heading up towards the land of Canaan. And Aaron has just recently died. And they're beginning their final leg of the trip to the promised land. 40 years of wandering has finally come to an end. The long wait is over. The goal is in sight. Or is it? Take a look at Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. And in verse 4. Numbers 21. And starting with verse 4. "Then they set out from Mount Hor, by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. I find the complaint almost humorous if you stop and think of what they're saying. We're going to die. There's no food. There's no water. We hate this food. These people have wandered 40 years because they rebelled against God. And in all that time, God has been caring for them. But you know, they're like children. They're impatient. Things are not progressing as they thought they should have progressed. They began to complain about God. They complained about their leader, the very ones that brought them out of bondage. But this time the people apologized. Notice verse 7. "So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people." But that wasn't enough for God. He had already started punishing them, and they did apologize. But God wanted humility from these people. In verse 8, he says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now notice, it required them to do something. God was just not going to say, "Okay, fine, I'll remove the serpents." He set it up so that they had to obey. They had to submit to God's will. And it wasn't that it was a hard thing to do. All they had to do was look at a bronze serpent. So why did Paul choose this event? Of all the things that we find in the Old Testament, why was this one something that's important to tell the Corinthians? Well, there were a lot of people in the Corinthian church who were complaining about Paul. In fact, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's not just Paul. They're also complaining about the apostles and other preachers as well. 1 Corinthians 4, take a look at verse 1. "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing if I may be examined by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. For who regards you as superior? Do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might reign with you." They were complaining. It wasn't enough. They had spiritual gifts from God. And yet they were complaining, this is not enough. God's not being fair in the distribution of the spiritual gifts. He's got to speak in tongues. I didn't get that. Why do people like Paul get to make all the rules? And if you start thinking about it in that sense, the Corinthians are really not that much different from the Israelites. And I want you to understand, we're not that much different either. There are always people in the church who want to make changes in God's kingdom. They get annoyed when they're rebuked. And so they turn on those they perceive to be roadblocks to their improvements. Usually the leaders in the church. I know Ray has seen it, and I get it regularly too. When I solidly prove that something violates God's word, one of the typical responses was, well, who made you the preacher? I've had that to ask several times. See, in Jude verse 10, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. This is a typical thing. People don't understand, and so therefore they're against it. Not because they have some reason for being against it, just because I don't understand it, so therefore it must be wrong. They really don't realize that their so-called improvements are going to lead to their destruction. And there are those in the Lord's church who have to stand for what the Lord said to prevent people from destroying themselves. But in order for them not to be destroyed, they're going to have some humility and be willing to listen and obey what God has said. The next event is in chapter 10 and verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." This event occurs a bit later. They have made the long journey. They are actually on the border of Canaan. They're just on the other side of the river. They've gotten all the way up. They're ready to go in. You could see Canaan on the other side of the river. But even so close, they ended up losing sight of their goal. In Numbers chapter 25, we're going to start with verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angered against Israel. Right on the edge of the promised land, after spending 40 years watching people die because they disobeyed God. And one of the initial ones, if you remember, at the beginning of that 40 years, was they had started worshiping an idol. Here on the very border of Canaan, they got involved in fornication and idolatry. And God demanded that the leaders involved in this sin had to be purged from Israel in broad daylight. In chapter 25 of Numbers, starting with verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his man or men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. God's not going to put up with this. The leaders of Israel are leading the people in the wrong direction. Meanwhile, God unleashes a terrible plague that's raging through Israel, literally striking people down. And in the midst of this terrible chaos and grief, a man comes through with a Midianite woman and takes her into his tent right in front of those people who are crying to God for mercy. Take a look at verse 6. And then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. They're all praying before God, and here comes this young man with a woman on his arm and goes into his tent. Phinehas looks up from his tearful prayers, sees the outrage, and he stood up right there, picked up a spear, and followed the couple into their tent. Starting with verse 7, it says, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body, so the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Now, if you're wondering why the difference in the number, Paul says in one day versus 24,000 total. By the way, this wasn't your average middle-class couple out of Israel. Down in verse 14, it says, now the name of the slain man of Israel who was slain was with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, the leader of the father's household among the Simeonites. The name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the head of the people of a father's household in Midian. These were leading children of the leading men of Israel and Moab. And Phinehas put a halt to it. He said he put a spear through both of them, which means they were already laying together, coupling. Twenty-four thousand died in that plague. Eight times the number who had died in the falling of the Twin Towers. And that's not counting the leaders who were slain because of their encouragement of this. So why again did Paul mention this to the Corinthians? Well, the Corinthians had accepted a man who was committing fornication. They allowed him to worship in their midst. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And starting with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant. And have not mourned instead. So that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now notice the difference. At least the Israelites were crying. They were pleading with God. They were upset. Here they had someone in their own midst also committing immorality. Sexual immorality. Of a kind that even the Gentiles wouldn't even put up with. And they're not saying anything. In fact, they're proud that he's coming to church. And it continues today. I was just talking to somebody again yesterday. And one of the things he mentioned was that in one of the denominations that he knows nearby, there's couples living together. And the preacher that's there doesn't say a word about it. Why? I can tell you what the excuse is. Well, at least they're coming to church. Maybe we'll be able to change them. Maybe. How many times have you heard couples being excused because they're in an adulterous relationship? Somebody marries somebody because they're not allowed to, and yet they're making excuses for it. There's a congregation nearby here that has dismissed their preacher because he spoke on why divorce was wrong. And it was because the elders didn't want it mentioned. Now, they told me after I mentioned this and it showed up on the recordings, they called me up and said, "We didn't fire him for that." Yeah, but that was one of the reasons. A brother told me that their preacher in a liberal congregation in the western part of Nebraska was dismissed because he spoke against the dangers of drinking and dancing. My own brother was dismissed from a conservative congregation in part for insisting that drinking was wrong. That was one of the reasons why he was dismissed. We got to understand, people make excuses for sin. And they want people to come, and they don't care that they're involved in sin. They just pat themselves on the back, and they're proud of the fact, well, at least we got numbers. Take a look at what Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Don't fool yourself. If I had to name the verse that I end up quoting more often when I'm answering people's questions on the website, it's this one. I can't tell you how many times I get notes from somebody that says, "I'm a Christian, or my boyfriend and I are Christians." And then they proceed to tell me they're in fornication, or they proceed to tell me they got drunk and did something they shouldn't have done. And I'm just flabbergasted. You call yourself a Christian, and God says, "You're not making it. You're not going to get into heaven this way." Remember that these people were on the very doorsteps of the promised land, and they didn't make it. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 6 is, you left these sins behind. You were freed from bondage. And you got people saying, "Here, put the chains back on me." We got to be impressed by what Paul said, that salvation is not assured to anyone. It's not a lack on God's part. God can and God does save. Of this we have absolute full assurance. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and starting with verse 4. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have again crucified for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and its end ends up being burnt. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. But people sin. Men turn against their own Savior. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who did not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It's not easy to reach heaven. The difficulty is not that God has made it so hard that nobody can make it. The problem is that we get involved in sin, and it keeps us from going where we want to go. You can't coast into heaven. You can't reach heaven no matter how you behave. There is only one way to get there. That's what Israel teaches us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says in verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed that he does not fall." The idea of once saved, always saved does not appear in the Scriptures, not even close. We have to always be on guard. We have to always be ready to do what the Lord has demanded of us. If there's anyone here today who is not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to start. For those who are children of God and realize that God demands much of us, if you would like to pray as your brethren on your behalf, why don't you come forward as well as we come stand and sing the song selectively.